And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever had a mountaintop experience. When I retired, friends of ours offered us their house on Coniston Water in the Lake District. And it sits at the foot of the peak called the Old Man of Coniston, which I can remember skipping up when I was a lad of 16. So 50 years later, I thought, let's do it again. This time with Hazel and two old friends. Well, it's not a very high peak as Lakeland peaks go, but we chose a very steep route, and I began to feel that my legs were going to jelly, and I really feared that I wasn't going to make it. But then somehow, with the encouragement of my friends, I did manage to get there, and when I had regained my strength, I gazed around at the most stunning, the most glorious panorama. It was a beautiful sunny day, the air was crystal clear, and it seemed to me that the whole of Lakeland was set out before us. It was akin to a religious experience, and perhaps it was. We joined with others at the summit by adding stones to a cairn and by taking selfies. Well, the writer of the second letter of Peter has had a mountaintop experience of the first order. He speaks of being an eyewitness of the glory of the Lord Jesus after they had climbed a mountain together with James and John. And Peter writes, "We ourselves heard the voice come from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain." This, of course, is a reference to the transfiguration of our Lord, which we've heard read this morning from Matthew's Gospel. And it's the perfect reading for this last Sunday before Lent, because it takes us from an epiphany moment as the disciples learn more about their Lord to a foreshadowing of the cross and the resurrection as Jesus speaks to them on the way back down. Now, in the Bible, important, momentous things often happen on mountains. Moses goes up Mount Sinai in order to receive the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. The prophet Elijah goes up Mount Horeb in order to hear the authentic, still, small voice of God. And Jesus preaches his great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, from the slopes of a hill in Galilee. Now, it's interesting to note that there are mountains at both ends of Lent. Here at this end, we have the revelation of Jesus' radiance, his face shining like the sun, his clothes dazzling white in the company of Moses and Elijah, and with the voice coming from the cloud proclaiming, "This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." What an awesome mountaintop experience that must have been. The disciples have a profound encounter with the glorified Jesus. No wonder Peter wants to mark it by building some kind of structure. And I'm sure that if he'd had a mobile phone with him, he would have taken a selfie as well. At the other end of Lent, the scene is altogether different. One, I think, that we would all run from in horror, because it's an ugly, bleak, and bloody mountain, shrouded in darkness, with an agonized, crucified Jesus uttering words of desolation. The cross is the bleakest possible sight, something not beautiful or magnificent that's going to soar in our hearts, but paradoxically, it is where the glory of God most truly is revealed, albeit hidden from our eyes. For it is here that God has worked most powerfully in the lives of all us sinners. And we mark it not with shelters or with cairns, but in bread and wine. At the end of Lent, Peter doesn't want anything to do with this second mountain. He denies Jesus three times, and he doesn't even go there. But we must somehow hold together in tension these two scenes: the glorious, radiant Jesus of the Transfiguration with the suffering, dying Jesus of Calvary. And learning to do that is perhaps what Lent is all about. When the bright cloud descends on them and the voice is heard, the disciples fall to the ground, overcome with fear. But what happens next is of supreme importance to us here this morning. For Jesus goes over to them, and he touches them, and he says to them, "Get up and do not be afraid." If you want a neat little way of exemplifying what the Christian life, what Christian discipleship is all about, then here it is in seven little words. What's the Lord's instruction to us when we encounter him in our own lives? It's this: get up and do not be afraid. How many times in the Gospels does Jesus tell his disciples not to be afraid? It's about 20 times. And we of all people have no need to be afraid, because Christ is risen, because we are his forgiven people, because the God who raised Jesus from the dead is the God who is with us now. So what are we worried about? Do not be afraid, says Jesus. But he also says, get up. Get up, because there is work for you to do. Mountaintop experiences are wonderful things, but we can't remain there. We can't bottle or preserve that moment of glory. We must go back down the mountain again with Jesus so that he can lead us back to the challenges and the opportunities of ordinary life, so that we can become co-workers with his Spirit in the world today. Peter, James, and John were told not to speak of their encounter until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. This stricture no longer applies. So this Lent, perhaps we can find time to ask ourselves, where have we encountered God in our own lives? What sense have we made of it? And when and where do we testify to it? It's common to say that the Christian life is a journey. And I believe that it is a journey in the shadow of these two mountains, of Calvary, where God is most profoundly at work, a place of hidden glory, and the mountain of transfiguration, where future glory is glimpsed and inspiration given for the journey today. Whenever we feel the touch of God, whenever we are fearful, may we also hear the words of Jesus, "Get up and do not be afraid." Amen.